So last week we spoke out of James chapter 1, and we'll hearken back to that just in a little while here. Just three main things that we set as a foundation, and really last week was there to establish a jumping off point for us today. We see the heart of God as is represented in the Old Testament, New Testament, all around, every place the Word of God goes. His desire is for us to live as His people, worthy of His calling. And in that, He gives us some certain things that He says, listen, this is my heart. I wish this would be your heart. In James chapter 1, James distills it down to three basic things. He says, watch your language. Watch the way you treat each other, in other words. Watch the way that you deal with each other. Because if you don't have a capture upon this thing, the tongue, your religion, your worship is worthless. And then secondly, he says, be generous and caring for, looking out after the orphan and the widow. In other words, be generous to those who are lesser. And thirdly, keep yourself unstained from the world. So we come into this world that is apparently looking to stain us, okay, or that we are so readily willing to fall into the stains, the corruption of this world. And there's a certain reality there. There is a brokenness in our world that God wants us to be aware of. You familiar with this guy? I put him up on Facebook yesterday and got all kinds of weird comments about that. Because I said, you're just going to have to wait. You're just going to see what it's all about. Well, let's say, whoa. Okay. Let's just say, you know this, right? This little nursery rhyme. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the couldn't. I think it's just Humpty, right? It's just couldn't put Humpty. Is it Humpty Dumpty? I never could figure that out. Couldn't put Humpty together again. Okay, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Poor Humpty Dumpty. You know, but isn't that a picture? Isn't that a picture for us to capture? This world has set itself up upon a precipice to try to make themselves bigger. We've climbed the ladders of success, and one after another throughout all the history of humanity, we have all fallen and broken ourselves. And there is not a single thing, church, there's not a single thing that the government of the United States can do about that. All the king's horses and all the king's men are incapable of putting me back together again. Now, there is a king, other than the governor, other than the presidents, other than our congressmen, other than our supervisors and such. I don't really care what level of government we're talking about. The king's men are incapable of putting us back together. They try, and they are given good assignments to do such, to the best of their possibilities, right? To try to help us and mold us along, but ultimately the reality is the same. As simple and as silly as that nursery rhyme is, there's a truth behind it, as is in most nursery rhymes and Aesop's fables and all these things. There's a certain truth and principle behind that. All the things that this government, all the things that our world wants to do to accomplish the putting back together of brokenness, the coming back together, the gluing it up, all they do is goo it up, right? All they do is mess it up further. We've seen this. But today we're going to see that the heart of God is for the broken. The heart of God, praise be the name of Jesus. The beautiful gospel is that in brokenness, even if the king's horses and king's men down here on earth cannot do this and cannot accomplish it, the purpose of God himself is to heal the brokenhearted, to bind up their wounds. And that, I believe, we'll find today is also the call that God has placed upon us, His people. I truly believe that the church of God is to be the hands and feet of putting together brokenness. And I hope that over all these weeks that you are understanding that that is what we're talking about here. We're not sitting here looking at, look at Humpty Dumpty. Because that's me, and that's you. Let's not forget that. It's a major point of today is to understand that the brokenness of this world includes us. And we're not here pointing down at people, as we talked about in these past weeks, the abortionists. They're broken. They need Jesus. LGBT, they're broken. They need Jesus. And guess what? The pastor in the pulpit, he's broken, and he needs Jesus. Every day, every moment of every day. Let's not forget that. The Humpty Dumpty is us. And all the things that this world is going to try to do to assist us in getting over our brokenness is only that. All it can do is try to close our minds off to the how broken we are. And there's no availability or ability in all the things, all the schemes of this world to make our brokenness unbroken. But there is one. And there is a church that follows that one who is to be the hands and feet, right? And so there I was 2 years ago walking through the area of Sheridan Parkside. You know what my prayer was 2 years ago? Completely oblivious to what God was doing and what He was interested in doing. I just simply said this, Lord, I've lived in this town my entire life, at that point, 40 plus years. Give me a heart for the broken of this neighborhood. Because as many times as I've been by here and through here and all around here, so many of the stuff of my life that happens right here around Sheridan Parkside. And give me a heart for the people that are broken. And as I walked, I realized I was drawing closer to the heart of God. In the course of a year, 3/4 of a year, God started to do something in me. Started to transform my heart towards the lowest, the neediest, and the brokenness of Sheridan Parkside. That's where the vision was birthed. It wasn't something that I came up with. I didn't even really want it. But we are trying to capture the heart of God for a broken world. If we are truly doing our job as the people of God, as the church, it should be our intention, no matter what the issue that we've been talking about, no matter what the situation is with what we're talking about, all these issues over these past weeks, whatever the issue, it is, God, give me a heart for the broken as you have a heart for the broken. So today I'm just asking you, will you have that kind of a heart? Will you just seek and say, Lord, I know that I'm here, but I want to go deeper. I want to go deeper into you. I want to understand your heart for, and particularly today we're talking about the poor and the needy and the down and out and the downcast. Because I find that the deeper that I strive to get into the heart of God, the more He drives me to the things of His heart. That's not a surprise. It shouldn't be. But the deeper I get into God, the closer and the more intimate I am with God, the deeper I become a conservationist. What? Conservation? What? Isn't that some liberal thing? Do you know that the God of the universe has given us the stewardship over the earth? And so the closer I get into God, the more I want to steward the things of God that He has handed to us. Do you know that the deeper I get into God, the more that I start to love the downcast and the poor? Why? Because that's the heart of God. And the more closely I get to the heart of God, I can't escape the brokenness that I have in my heart for the brokenness that I see around me. Whether that's in the environment, or whether that's in the person next door to me, or if it's in Sheridan Parkside, or if it's in Dominican Republic or India, it doesn't matter. The closer we get into the heart of God, He drives us to see through His perspective, and His desire becomes my desire. And I know we're on this journey together. That's why I'm just asking you, let's strive for the heart of God today to understand more deeply His heart for the poor. And there you go. The closer I get to the heart of the Father, the more I am driven to the things that bless others and answer the call that He's put on my life. Now again, this is not like surprising words, but I think sometimes we grow really cold in this. I think we have a tendency to allow the drivenness to the things of God to grow cold. We get that, done that, been there kind of attitude. I've been walking this life for 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, whatever it might be. And we just kind of grow cold towards striving after the heart of God. When's the last time you really intimately strove for the heart of God? Tonight is about that. Tonight, when we come together for that solemn assembly, that is what we are talking about. That is what we are driving towards in prayer. God, give me a heart like yours. And yes, it's going to be focused upon, give me a heart for all these issues that we've been talking about and issues to come. God, give me a heart so that I can see through you, not through some politics, not through the governing systems, not through my traditional background, not through my church background, through the eyes and heart of God. Oh, what the church would be, and I'm not just talking about Amherst Baptist, I'm talking about the church of God. What would the church of God be if every day we woke up and we strove for the heart of God as He sees the world and its brokenness? What would we be like? Oh God, give us that passion. We're going to be talking about this guy, Job. And if perhaps you're familiar with this story, it seems like it's a story that it ranges. Whether you are a Bible lover or not, it seems like people know when you say the trials of Job or the life of Job, people kind of know what you're talking about. At least in yonder year, that was the case. Now you have to take classes to understand anything about the Bible in college, and that tells you something about where our society has gone. But in my days, you know, you had some kind of foundational knowledge, okay, of the Bible, and Job would have been one of those primary stories. So here we go in Job chapter 1:8, and this is all we're going to be touching upon, because here this book tells of a situation where God is there in His throne room, apparently, and the angels and the spiritual deities are coming before Him, and along with that comes Satan, the deceiver. The evil one comes and is allowed into the presence of God. And he's like, where have you been, Satan? And the devil says, I've been just roaming around to and fro to see what's going on. And God says this. He says, the Lord says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now, that seems like it would be a pretty major honor, wouldn't it? But man, I don't know, I would really want God to be saying that about me. You know, that guy down there, have you considered Eric? Can you imagine that? It's like, you know, I kind of overlooked him, but now that you said it, I'm going to go back and look at him again. And he says, have you considered him? No one else on this earth is like him, this Job. The man, listen to what he says. This is incredible perspective of God upon a human. He says he has perfect integrity. And he's one who fears God and turns away from evil. Doesn't that sound just like we've been talking about in James chapter 1? This is pure and undefiled religion. That you take care of the orphan and the widow, and to keep yourself unstained from the world. His integrity, we're going to see this now as it unfolds in Job chapter 29. We're going to see that Job's integrity is exemplified by his caring for the orphans and the widows, and many other issues as well. But this is a major, major piece of Job's life. In fact, when Job, in a little while here, is going to be kind of allowing others to examine his life, he points to this reality of his own. He's like, I am a man, and it sounds like he's kind of patting himself on the back, but you have to take it in the right context. He's like, I am a man of integrity. I look at what I have done with my life. Everything I've done, I've poured out into people who are lesser and lowlier and poorer than I am. And God has increased me because of my righteousness, in other words. And this is his defense that we're going to be looking at. But look at what God says about this man. He's perfect, which means complete, right? We talked about back when we talked in the book of Hebrews. That word perfect is a word of completion. He's complete in his integrity. And to be honest, for all of us, when we are complete, we are also growing in completion until the day of Jesus Christ, right? But for where he is right now, that is a complete integrity. He has a fortitude, a spiritual fortitude about him that is like nobody else on this planet. And he fears God. He reverences God. And he has turned away from the temptations that this world has offered him. He has said no to it every turn. And to recognize and refresh ourselves in James chapter 1, pure undefiled religion or worship is this, to keep watch over your mouth, to be considerate of the poor, and to keep yourself unstained from the world. And so let's look at this spiritual DNA of Job as we are going to look now into Job chapter 29. You can turn there with me. I don't have this printed out for you, so you're going to have to rustle through some pages. I'm listening. Mike, you can flip through your phone. I know you're one of those guys. Job chapter 29. And we're going to skip down to verse 7. Job is giving his claim of innocence, okay? He's standing up for himself. All of his friends have kind of bashed him down and said, Job, you've clearly done something wrong. You've lived wrongly, so that's why God is against you. But look at what he says here. Verse 7. This is a wonderful reminiscence that Job gives of himself. I find it to be an amazing little picture of Job's before life. We always think of, we think about Job and he's down in the dust, right? And he's like scraping off boils and stuff like that, nasty stuff like that. That's what I think of Job, because that's kind of like where we start thinking his story is. But Job is going back and he's saying, before this, let me tell you what my life was like. I was not chasing after sin. I was not following after the ways of the unrighteous. For blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinner, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And Job, although David's going to write that many years later, that's his life. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not stand in the path of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And it's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing for somebody to be able to stand before his peers and say, look it, examine my life. Examine me, please. I'm not patting myself on the head. I'm not doing anything that's trying to be boastful. And this is to understand Job's heart in this. He is not trying to prop himself up. In fact, we've already seen that God's perspective of Job is probably even higher than Job's perspective. Job is looking at some very specifics in his life, and he says, this is the way my life was. I want you to understand that this is the righteousness that I lived in reality. I want you to hear how much of it is entrenched in his life among the poor. So here he is. He is going to call himself the chieftain of this area. He walks in, and just above that, you see that that they the people in the town square, they were in awe of him. So I went into the city gate and took my seat. This is what he's just talking about on a daily basis or whenever he went into town. Kind of lived out there on the Ponderosa, right? You guys familiar? What is that, the Cartwrights out there? You know, it's like Pa Cartwright being out there in the Ponderosa, gets on his horse, he kind of comes back into town, and when he walks in, you know, everybody, Job says, their mouths were agape. They hushed up. They listened for his wisdom, okay? So here he was. When I went out to the city gate and took my seat in the town square, the young men saw me and withdrew, while older men stood to their feet. Now, that's a sign of respect. I'm not going to really hanker on this right now, but you have to understand, these are issues of respect. The young men, they shut their mouths. They withdrew, not because they didn't like him, but because, like, oh, here comes the big man. And the elders, they stood to their feet in recognition of him. City officials stopped talking and covered their mouths. In other words, they just stopped talking, okay? And the noblemen's voices were hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths. This is all his way of expressing that these people were very interested in what Job was about. He was a big man on campus, okay? And he came through, and people heard, and they blessed me. And when they saw, this is verse 11, when they saw me, they spoke well of me. So among his peers, he had a great reputation, right? This is the truth. Job wasn't some kind of like a holier-than-thou guy out there on the Ponderosa, and then when he came in, it's like, oh, here comes Job. It wasn't like that. He had strong respect before God and before man. God has already touted about him. Have you considered my man? And now Job is telling us that as he walked in through the gates, that he had this amazing rapport with the people around, that they really were interested in what he had to say and respected him greatly. They blessed me when they saw me, and they spoke well of me. For I rescued, now this is where I want to get into the second part, other than the reputation, which we can say it's kind of maybe surface, but now we get into the next thing. For I rescued the poor man who cried out for help, and the fatherless child who had no one to support him. Okay, so we have this poor people. It's a group of people called the poor. And this is a very big word, as I described last week. We talked about the fact that in Hebrew, there's all kinds of Hebrew words that refer to the poor. But this word that's used here it can be used in many different ways. It's the afflicted, okay, somebody who is either financially or health-wise afflicted and therefore unable to work or support themselves. They're the needy, they just have a lot of needs. They're the weak, which means that they're the lesser, they're incapable of fending for themselves. And they were the helpless. They had no support system around them. Now, he's going to get a little more specific here, talk about who some of these people are, but for our intents and purposes, we have to understand that this was, when he starts talking about what he has done, he starts talking about his role in the lives of the poor. For I rescued the poor man who cried out for help, and the fatherless, the orphan, in fact, who had no one to support him. Comforted the dying. The dying man blessed me, and I made the widow's heart rejoice. This dying, it's not, that word there that's used is the failing, the undone, the one who is falling into demise. That's the word here. Maybe sucking their last breath, or maybe they have years to go, and they're just withering away. Job did not step over them. He comforted them. This is the heart of the Father. This is what he's showing to us. The heart of the Father is to look after the needy, right? The orphan and the widow. To remember those who are the least of these, my brothers. And some of them are just outrightly poor. And sometimes that had to do with a tornado that came through. Sometimes it had to do with a hurricane or a flood. Sometimes it had to do with just really bad luck, just wrong place, wrong time. You know, as I grow closer to the heart of God, you know a question I ask less and less? And it breaks my heart. That's why you're hearing my voice. Because I haven't always been this way. But I ask the question less and less, what did you do to get yourself to this position? Job walked through as a righteous man and saw the needy and the poor, saw the helpless and the dying. He didn't stand over them and look down upon them and say, well, what have you done today? Have you been out to work today? No, his heart was that of comfort and compassion, as the Father's heart is that of comfort and compassion and support. We don't have to ask the questions that we think we are so high and lofty and worthy of. Hey, but dude, can I get some money from you? Oh yeah, what are you going to do with that? You can go buy some smokes. You can go buy some drugs. There was a day walking through the streets of Toronto or New York City when that would be the first thought in my heart. I'm not going to give you money. Why don't I do that? I know what you're going to do with it. Pushing them down, deriding them, causing them to be unvalued. Where's the heart of God in that? You would rightly point back in my face and say, Eric, where's the Jesus in that? But Job, who is far greater a man in every way than I am, he walks into the city gates, and there he's comforting, and he's working. This is the heart of a righteous man, because this is the heart of God towards the poor and the needy, the dying, the undone, the widow. Look what word that she shares that word with. That word widow in Hebrew is actually the same word as desolate house. Does that give you a picture for what we're talking about? We're not talking necessarily about widows, necessarily the way that we see them in the United States today. We're talking about widows who have no ability, number one, to go out and make money for themselves. Number two, this probably suggests that they do not have family around them to help support them. Okay? And number three, there's no way out of this cycle. They are desperate and undone, and they are desolate. There is no support around them to help them get up. This is why the Father's heart is so greatly towards them. Now, if you go to Uganda, where there's widows all over the place because of HIV, right? Widows and widowers, for that matter. You want to get a picture of desolate house? Walk into an HIV hospital in Uganda. You get an idea about the dying and the desperate house. You don't understand until you do that. You do not understand the way that most of the world lives. We're living at such a different level and such a different plane of life that we cannot possibly understand. Hospitals where there is not a single bed except for maybe three or four, with a hospital full of 1,000 people, and four of them, because they're the most wealthy of them, have beds. Dying, deteriorating on concrete floors, and concrete mostly just because it's the quickest and easiest to wash, because nothing else is happening while that person's laying there, crammed in together with all these people. That's the way the world lives. So when we're talking about desolate house, we're talking about the poor, we're talking about the widow who is just down and out. And listen, one thing I failed to mention is I am not trying to put some kind of emotive response into you. That's not what this is about. Because the Father's heart, although it has emotion in it, it is not just simply emotional. The Father's heart is more than just, oh, I feel really badly for that person. He intentionally goes, and we're going to see this, how he intentionally, as Job does, he intentionally goes to comfort the dying. He intentionally goes. This is far greater than just simply emotion. And I know we live in a world, all the way back in the 80s up to today, where people have used emotive skills, ways of getting you to be really emotional about the Ethiopian people dying there back in the 80s, and again today, Somalia and these kind of things, and showing the pictures and trying to get you to send money that they're actually making money off of oftentimes instead of the people that actually need it. I'm not trying to just stir you up with emotions. What I'm trying to do is to stir you up to have a heart as the Father's heart is. As we go through this and you see the desolate house, he comforts the widow. Well, how do you know he comforts the widow? Because she smiles. She blesses him. I'm trying to find my place here. Sorry. The dying man blessed me, and I made the widow's heart rejoice. I clothed myself in righteousness and enveloped me. My just decisions were like a robe and a turban. My eyes to the blind, I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. So he assists the incapacitated. And this is just general terms for all this group of people. The handicapped, those who are unable to fend for themselves, to stand for themselves, literally or figuratively. The blind person. Now, in each one of these, the widow, the orphan, the blind, the lame, there's another major thing that you're perhaps overlooking, and that is that they are incapable of standing up for themselves in court. You ever wonder why Proverbs is full of warnings against doing things against the poor, the widow, and the orphan? Because it was being done all the time. They were abusing the widow and the orphan and the needy and those who could not stand for them. They couldn't afford a lawyer. They couldn't come. They didn't have any rights to come into the court, particularly the widow. No women were allowed into those courts. Couldn't fend for themselves. And so we have this lame and the blind and the widows, all these poor people. And what does he do? He stands up for them. He assists them. He stands up for the stranger. That word there, the unknown. Remember a conference that used to be called YADA, or Yada Yada, I think it was at one point, or it was a women's conference or a kids' conference, something like that. And that was about known. That word YADA is known. Well, that's the same word that's used here, except in the negative. The unknown. The person who is unknown. The stranger. This is not necessarily a foreigner. It just means that when he's walking through, he doesn't recognize that guy, and the guy's begging for help to stand up in court, and he says, you know what? I will take your cause. I'll plead your case. Come with me. This is Job. This is the heart of righteousness. Intentionally going and taking care of those who had nothing to offer him. Not a single cent to be thrown his way. And yet Job did it. What does Job 29 say about the righteous worshiper from God's perspective? Because here, and we can draw these conclusions because God in the beginning of the book touts about how great this man of righteousness is. And now we've seen the examples of what he has done, and this is what it says. First of all, let us remember, as I was stating before, that we are all desperate for help. When we talk about what is God's perspective upon us, well, we are called to be rescuers and deliverers. And there's one really great reason why we should be able to live that part out, and that's because we have all, if you have come to Christ, you have all been rescued and delivered. We are all desperate for a deliverer. From the very start of time, and I am desperate today for God to deliver me on a daily basis. You know when I get really stingy? When I get lacking in my generosity? When I start getting a little pricking my spirit about, or I should say I'm kind of getting up in my druthers about helping somebody out. It's when I really forget where I've come from. I really forget how desperate a man I am. It's a lot easier for me to step over the incapacitated. It's a lot easier for me to walk by the poor that's begging for something to drink or eat. When I have no remembrance, I'm not taking the time to think about how desperate a man I am. You want to have a heart for God? Dwell upon that for a little bit. Not how self-made you are, not how great a life you've made for yourself, but how absolutely desperate we are to come to the Savior, to our Deliverer. And for that reason, we should become great rescuers of those who are lesser. Because we have been rescued, we should have a heart for those who need rescuing. Because we have been delivered, we should be striving for that heart of God to become a deliverer of others. But listen to this. It's a really, really important point here. In the midst of this gospel pointedness here, my present gospel, and I didn't read this from some book, but as I was recollecting about this and putting this together, this is my estimate of this. My present gospel, my good news for today, is that I have been transformed and am being transformed by glory to glory into His great righteousness. That's my gospel story. It is not that I am depending upon the transformation of those people. Okay? My gospel is good whether you accept it or not. My life is going to ride on with God whether you find it valid or you don't find it valid. My gospel, my good news, my testimony does not rely upon whether the poor person becomes enriched or richer. My testimony is what God has done and is doing in me. Now, understand this, that my hope and my delight, because you are starting to think that I was very self-centered there, but my delight and my hope is that the transformation of all broken people happens alongside of me. You see, there's a major divide here. Because a lot of times we do our evangelism stuff, and we do this kind of top-down. And we're looking down, it's like, man, you need Jesus. And we're up here on the mountain, right? And you need Jesus. And our gospel is all flowing downward, like it's something that I own, that you really have, and I have it. And I'm going to hold it as a carrot, maybe. I'm going to hold it like, you need Jesus. Come on, come on, a little further. Oh, you're almost there. Come on, you need Jesus. Is that our evangelism? No, my evangelism is this. I have been transformed, and my delight is to bring you along with me. Now, where am I? I'm alongside of you. I'm not up here someplace. Be careful about how you evangelize. You're not the owner of that good news. It's alive and well in you, true, but it's still the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the gospel of Eric Napoli. The gospel of Jesus Christ in Eric Napoli has transformed my life. It has changed who I am and is continuing to do so through sanctification, right? We are growing to be more and more like Jesus. And as I grow deeper into the heart of God, I'm not forsaking these people who are broken. No, I am going along with them. And it's never again an us versus them. It's not me, big dog, ministering amongst the poor, the needy, the low down here. No, we are broken. We are all broken. So in my brokenness, let me serve you because I have a healing and I have a wholeness that you may not know about. It's called Jesus. And in that Jesus, I have hope and a delight to see those people come and not be my disciples. No, the disciples of Jesus, just as I am. As I'm following Him, you come follow me. That's discipleship. That's multiplication that we talk about. That's the thriving, joy-filled Spirit of God within the vision of our church. It's not that we have it all together up here and are willing to go down to the masses. No, we are the masses. We are the broken. And we have been healed by God to bring others along with us to be healed and to walk in this light called Jesus. Right? So my hope and my delight is that my gospel story becomes infectious upon you, and that you become desiring to follow after this truth that I have already found. The righteous worshiper, as we saw, has to do with healing, and grace, and comfort. The righteous worshiper is a servant to those from which I have nothing to gain. How much do you think a widow has to offer Job? Not a thing. How much do you think an orphan has to offer Job? Not a thing. The blind, the lame, they don't have any jobs. The whole point of them being desperate and needful and needy is that they have nothing to offer. And so that we come to that point where we have to decide, is it worth my time to go and to serve those who all I can get from them is kinship, friendship, walk alongside them and see them grow and enlighten? Is it good enough for us to enliven and enlighten somebody else? I hope it is, as the body of Christ. Here's something that I want us to understand. Understand the deep priority of the Lord's heart as it pertains to the poor, downtrodden and down and out, deeply affects our actions as believers, changes our biases and perspectives, and leads us away from pity and into empathy. Now, there's a big difference, and it goes along just with what I was just talking about. Pity may involve some emotion and some action, but it's always done from a perspective of advantageous position, okay? So my position being here, I'm looking down. My pity, this is why people say, I don't want you to pity me. I don't want your pity. You know what they're saying? I don't want you looking down at me. And you're like, well, that's not where my pity's coming from. Well, yeah, actually, that's where all pity comes from. You're here, they're there. And what you're doing is you're saying, oh, it's so sad what's going on in your life, and you know, here I am, I can help you up. And they're like, I don't want that. As opposed to empathy, which places ourselves down among the people, side by side. We should never be up. We're always down here, side by side with the person that we are serving. And this allows us to simply not just reach them through emotion and small actions of comfort, but rather, this compels us to be personally involved, intimately involved, and thoroughly attached to their cause. Does that sound like somebody? I hope it does. I hope it sounds like you. I hope it sounds like me. But ultimately, it sounds like Jesus. Jesus did not stand in heaven. He had every ability to stand up here in heaven, right, and look down upon us and pity us and say, what a sorrowful sight that is. I'm gonna give you something and throw crumbs to us like somebody feeding pigeons, right? It was God not capable of doing that and making himself perhaps feel better by just pitying us? He could have. It would have been fruitless. It would not have been redemptive. It would not have been anything that we are here celebrating in this place today. Because what my God did, the incredible gospel is that God steps out of heaven and comes to us and empathizes with us, his people. Jesus and his great gospel should be represented by us in the same way. So my challenge to us, this might be a little bit over the heads of some, I'm not trying to talk down to you. I just want to say, if you're just kind of here and you're just like listening to words, it's not going to go in. It's not going to reach you. But if you're interested in what we're talking about here, this should break us. This should captivate our minds and our hearts. Because we are really good as a body of Christ, and I'm talking about the church throughout history, we are really good at pitying people. Like we have ownership of the goods, and we have tossed the crumbs. We go and we do our little mission trips, and we do that with hearts perhaps of pity, and we grow hearts of pity for these people. Or we do things in Sheridan Parkside out of pity. And I'm not asking a single one of you to join me in mission at Sheridan Parkside because you pity the people. Please, in the name of Jesus, grow an empathy for the people that are broken around you. Whether that's in your neighborhood or Parkside or Willow Ridge, let us become a people who empathize. Remember what it's talking about? Intentionally, personally, and thoroughly investing our lives into the lives of others because they are valued. Not because I have to conjure something up. It's like, well, I guess I could find value in them some way. No, Jesus Christ values them. He died on the cross for them. And he died on the cross for you and me. And in that, it drives us to his heart. And it drives us to empathy. It drives us to want to be among people, to love them, to show them Jesus. But don't come to Sheridan Parkside or any place that you think you're serving. Don't do it out of pity. For God's sake, don't do it. Because it just gives the name and reputation of Jesus a bad rapport. They don't want to be pitied. They want to be loved and embraced and intentionally chased after with the love of Jesus Christ. Will you join me in that? Will you join me as we strive? Mike, you can bring your group up. Will you join me in striving for the heart of God in this? There are Humpty Dumpties every way, every second that you look. There is brokenness everywhere. Some of it's through poverty. Some of it are these other things we've been talking about in brokenness. And my asking of you is, will you allow your hearts to be rent a little bit? Will you be honest with yourself? I've had to be honest with myself as well. Over and over again, not a single time, many, many times. It's very easy to fall into pitying. Everything in pitying you can hold at an arm's length. I'll throw some money at that. I got a little extra. I'll throw some money at that. God's not asking you to be pitying. Engage. Intentionally engaging of people that are broken. I hope that you'll join us again tonight in this solemn assembly as we seek the heart of God, as we ask Him, Lord God, break us.